You will turn there with me this morning to hear God's word. If you are visiting with us, or if you have not been around a Reformed church or maybe liturgical worship, you might wonder what the word Catholic is doing in our creed. Often when I have family or friends visit, it's one of the first things that I point out that we are Catholic, we are Reformed, small c Catholic, and Catholic simply means universal. Simply means that we're connectional, that we don't exist on an island, that we are connected to brothers and sisters across the world. And that connection also spans the space-time continuum throughout history and even into the future. Although society tends to look forward, we can see in Scripture that the apostles especially, are constantly looking backward and then forward. And so we seek to look back and participate within the community of faith. Now, as you're still turning, or maybe you're there, when I was in seminary, we had a fraternal society called the Dead Preachers Society. And that's a ripoff of Robin Williams' film, clearly. It wasn't quite the hoot that he had. But these guys would discuss the writings and the sermons of dead preachers. Calvin, Luther, Edwards, Spurgeon. Because one of the ways that you and I understand and can understand our situation in life is actually to listen to the lives of those who've gone before us. To put human flesh on theology, this is what we often need. And this comes in the forms of biographies, listening to the great cloud of witnesses who've gone before. For me, having read just a few biographies over the years, I've learned through listening to the life of, say, William Cooper, the great hymn writer and poet. He taught me not to turn inward too much, that incessant, obsessive self-reflection can become a dark hole of despair. Others' lives that just I have listened to have been those of George Mueller in the 1800s, who started an orphanage and took care of over 10,000 children in his lifetime. Mueller taught me that God will come through for his work. And then others like John Knox, right? Named our son after him. He taught me that the struggle is to be expected. Knox was a prisoner on board a French galley for 2 years, and by the end of his life, he is meeting with Mary, Queen of Scots, and causing her to cry. And her famous quote is that she was more afraid of the prayers of Knox than an army of 10,000 men. Paul here in Galatians is going to share a short biography with us, a mini bio for you younger kids. He's going to say, listen to my life. Listen. And when I look at biographies, when I've read biographies over the years, I usually ask two questions. I want to know who is the person, and I want to know what did they do. Because you don't typically get a biography published unless you've done something. So at the end of Galatians 1, Paul is going to tell us right here, look and listen to my life. See what God has done. See what God has brought me from. And as a result, understand what God is doing. Not in an egotistical way. He's not pointing to himself with false self-deprecation. He's presenting himself as proof for the effectual and irresistible grace of God on his life. And so that's where we need to learn. That's where we need to look this morning. Okay, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach to him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God because of me. This is the inerrant word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit on our hearts. Father, we ask during this time, this brief time, that the means of grace would be upon us through your word, God. Not despite me, despite our hearts that often drift from you, God, we ask that your Spirit would woo us, would draw us into your presence and speak to us through your word. We need you, God. We need words of life. Please bestow on us those words now. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, in this section, there are really three sections to this entire epistle. Sections 1 through 2 are biographical in nature, and that's what we'll deal with today. 3 through 4 are theological, expounding on justification by faith. We're going to get to that. And then 4 through 6 is the how does this fit? It's the ethical part. It's like, how does this work out for us? The focus for Paul in our section is on the foundation with which the gospel's authority is communicated. That is his position, his apostleship. What we see here is a biographical defense of Paul's apostleship. Now remember that the gospel, we don't need to gloss over it. Remember the gospel is the good news that we're saved from the wrath of God through the work, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But here in Paul's defense, we will see what happens when he encounters the gospel and what it means both for him and for the church in this region in Galatia. Now, we'll see that he's transformed by it, he's prepared by God for the gospel, and finally, he really is defined. His whole life is defined by the gospel. Now, Paul's reference here in this section is really about his Damascus Road experience, if you read Acts, where Christ comes to him in the clouds, and he blinds him for 3 days, and he asks him, why have you been persecuting me? And so, let's pick up in 11, he says to us here, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember last week, the first question might be for us naturally is, didn't we already hear this? If you go back to verse 1, it seems like a repetition. Didn't Paul already say this? Didn't he cover this in the opening chapter? I think the answer is that in order for Paul to relay his defense to us, he really does have to lay out the foundation for what he's doing. And he'll come back to it over and over in the book. He has to present the catalyst, the game changer, the message defines him and his part to play, and he has to restate it over and over. This gospel that he speaks of here underpins every aspect of Paul's life for him, every aspect. And he'll keep coming back to it. Now, on the other end, we have the Judaizers, if you remember from last week, right? The Judaizers are those who held on to the traditions of Judaism, who wanted to incorporate those into the identity of the Christian. and essentially move them towards works righteousness. And they believe that Paul either made up his message or it was passed along secondhand to him, meaning that he was an inferior apostle. They wanted to add to his message both circumcision and dietary laws. But Paul's response to them in verse 16 is this: I did not consult anyone. It's not secondhand. It's not a game of telephone. I did not consult anyone. Nor, in 17, did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and then to Damascus. And in 18, he says he spends 3 years in Arabia, which is a desert region, before he meets with another apostle. Now, the question: why this kind of independence? We often talk about in our churches, as we did even earlier, that we're connectional, right? We're not on an island. We don't place ourselves on an island. We have accountability outside of ourselves. So why does Paul have this, what seems to be sort of an independent spirit here? Why doesn't he just go up to Jerusalem? That was the hub of the church. Why doesn't he go meet with the apostles? Wouldn't you want credentialing? Wouldn't you want some credibility from those who walk with Jesus? Paul here is not, he's not advocating an independent spirit apart from the church. He's actually reinforcing the authority of Christ as head of the church. That's what he's doing. Because Christ himself had come to him. He's living out the God-given gift not to please other people, not to please men. He's been made apostle by the Lord Jesus, and therefore his message is from the Lord Jesus. And he has been commissioned to go to the Gentiles. He doesn't need credentialing from Peter or John. One of the marks of being dependent on the approval of man is that sometimes if we're so dependent that our message always has an eye for the person looking over our shoulder, always looking behind us. Here the gospel is clear. The approval of others becomes significantly less important. And that doesn't mean there isn't authority in the church. Again, it doesn't mean there isn't structure. There is. It's very important. But Christ is the head of the church. And all authority comes from him and is subject to him. Paul's message and authority here is essentially laying the foundation of the church or for the church. Later he'll say, you are fellow citizens of the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. That's what's taking place here. And when it comes to Judaizers, the very reason that Paul is having to write this biography is that anyone in opposition to him is antithetical to the scriptures which have authority over the church. Again, Paul is reinforcing the authority of Christ. It's not Peter. It's not the Pope. It's Christ Jesus himself, the head of the church. Now, why is this important? Well, in the Reformation, we often hear, we've had banners even hanging before, the five solas of the Reformation. Some of us are familiar with that. But there are two principles that sometimes don't get talked about that come actually emerge out of the Reformation. They're called the formal principle and the material principle. Now, the material principle of the Reformation is what Luther recovered. It's justification by grace alone, through faith alone, from Christ alone. But the formal principle is what we see here in chapters 1 and 2. Actually, both of these are in the book, but the formal principle states that Scripture, the Word of God, is the sole, unique, and infallible authority for the church and the Christian life. That's where we are here. Paul's defense is wrapped up in the very foundation of the church. The words of God given to the apostles are at stake here. And these words are the gospel guide for the church, not vice versa. When Paul says he didn't receive the gospel from man, he means any man except the God-man, Jesus Christ, sovereignly issued him as his apostleship. So what does this mean for us? Well, the Judaizers were apparently from Jerusalem, and Paul had not run his message through them. He had not received an authorized dealer in credentialing. And these Judaizers were setting themselves up as the authority over and against Jesus himself. So for us, the gospel lens is truly the way to see one another. It's the lens through which we see authority. If we can't read Scripture and not see that it points to Christ, we need to reevaluate the way that we're getting our message. All Scripture points to Christ and is received from Christ, and His word to us is received through Scripture. I've recently been asked by friends and family, this has happened several times, what I thought about some of the recent self-proclaimed prophets who prophesied the election of our former president, that he would win, and he didn't. And so I've had people ask me, what do you think about these prophets? And I think the question to ask in those kind of situations, other than is there extra biblical prophecy today? Which I don't think there is. But the question to ask is, when we encounter people who, first of all, who would prophesy, you know what happens to Old Testament prophets who prophesy falsely, right? Deuteronomy 18. They're supposed to be put to death. We're not going to advocate for that. I don't want that. Don't hear me. But the real question, I think the simple question when it comes to those who would make extra biblical revelation, who would conjure up these things, is what does their gospel look like? Not even what they're talking about. What does their gospel look like? What does their preaching look like? Does it point to Christ? Is it gospel-centered? Because the gospel tends to prioritize the right things in our lives. It tends to bring the focus down to where we need it to be. And Paul's apostleship validates his gospel, and his gospel validates his apostleship. And the genesis of both of them are from Christ. Both of them. It's the same thing we see in Hebrews 1. Right? After he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. And that's where Paul is. And this Son's gospel has been evidenced in Paul. How? Well, Paul would have been a perfect Judaizer. Perfect. He was a religious zealot. He had studied under Gamaliel, who was the foremost rabbi. He's mentioned in the New Testament a couple occasions. Paul would have attended the Harvard of Rabbinic Judaism. He was the golden boy. And in verse 14, it says, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age and among his people. And 13, he persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. Paul had not been content in simply keeping the church at bay. The word that's used here is aporthoon, which just means to destroy, ravage, to tear down a city, to upheaval, to completely sack it. And this is where Paul was. He had seen and heard the resurrection Christ, and this is what begins to transform him. Listen, if God has the power to make murderers apostles, then he has the power to turn around the most unlikely people in this situation. And this ties into who Paul is for you and me. Paul's biography here is highlighting who he's become, made only possible by the direct revelation of God. Remember in verse 11, he says that it's not his gospel. It's not from any man, nor was he taught it. What this means for us is that we can receive Paul's gospel as the very gospel of God. And when you think about others who've not received that gospel and you want to give up, maybe it's your friend, your child, your husband, or your wife, it's God's gospel to them. Remember that. It's God's gospel to them, and it's only God who implants his word in them. So our appeal is to him. It's not to others. We can speak the gospel to them, but God is the revealer of man's hearts and his gospel in Scripture. And we know that because Paul confirms that God has already set him apart. But also, Paul had been prepared beforehand. Verse 15 through 16. But when he had set me apart from his birth, who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach among the Gentiles. God takes a Pharisaical zealot and changes him in order to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. This is so odd because he wouldn't have been caught dead in a room with a Gentile beforehand. But God had been preparing him. Listen, when we pray for another of whom we want to come to Christ, I try to think about the gifts of common grace that God has already given them, and I ask God to save them and then to use those gifts. Paul is a zealot, but God uses his temperament to push through the Judaizers to evangelize the Gentiles. Paul is ambitious, but God uses his resolute spirit to plant more churches than anybody in the first century. Paul is fearless, devoted to his traditions, but God will use his position to confront these deeply ingrained practices in the Judaizers and in Peter. Most of all, Paul has been the enemy of God. He has been the number one adversary, the antagonist, the opponent of all that God has been doing since the resurrection of Christ. Yet God set him apart from birth. God was patient with Paul. Paul had been trained, worked over, and disciplined for this part. There's a great chapter in C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy where he's talking about his schooling. And there's a sort of a well-known teacher in his area that his name was Mr. Kirkpatrick. And Mr. Kirkpatrick had a nickname, as teachers often do have reputations, and he was called the Great Knock. And he was known for always asking for clarity and challenging Lewis to debate with precision, and he would hound him, and he would question him, and they would pick apart Homer's writings. But Mr. Kirkpatrick was also an atheist, and he made it very clear that his intent for Lewis was to make him solidified and strengthened in his unbelief. And here's the great thing. After Lewis's conversion, it was that same kind of precision and training that was meant for his to be an atheist that God prepared him to be one of the greatest defenders of the faith in the 20th century. Here's the kicker. Paul, God is patient with Paul here, even as he is hurting God's people. Even as he's hurting God's people. We've seen this before with Joseph, slavery and his brothers. In Acts 2, when Peter's sermon at Pentecost tells the people that Jesus, whom they had crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, had loosed the pangs of death. In Acts 4 with Peter, in front of the rulers and scribes, what God had appointed in Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, was what God's hand had planned to be predestined, the death of his son. All opposition in the end will be seen in the end as having furthered God's plan. And here's the point. Paul's biography is meant for us to bolster our confidence in the actual message Paul proclaims. For us, Paul's letter is as a personal representative of Jesus Christ. And we need to examine our expressions of that same gospel to see if we are consistent with his testimony. This is the plight of Luther and Calvin and those who came before us. Our experience may not be Christ appearing to us in a vision. If it is, we need to talk. But we can see reflections of our own conversion in God's irresistible grace here. Paul's life has been entirely shaped by this encounter with Christ, and that has changed his perception of himself. He has defined within the parameters of Jesus Christ as Lord, and his gospel is his life. Verse 22, in the end, he says, "And I was still an unknown in person to the churches in Judea who are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, 'He used to persecute us, but now is preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified Christ because of me." The question for us is, how do we see our lives? How do we see them? What is our biography? What is your biography? Steve Lawson wrote this book, short biographies, a few years ago, and It's pretty good. But what caught my attention was he gave names to all the great men of faith. Like Justin Martyr, the great apologist, he called him the defender of the faith. And Augustine, he named him the guardian in grace. Luther was the fortress of truth. And Calvin was the theologian for the ages. Each one of these names were based on what God had done through them. And our lives are measured and defined in light of what the risen Christ has done in us. So what we need to know is we need to remember and know the biography of Christ. We need to know more of Him, to know Him. Who is He? Well, He is the Word who became flesh to us and dwelt among us. And the apostle saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father. He is the one who, being found in appearance as a man, humbled Himself even until death. He is the one who knew no sin, but became sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God. He's the one who always pleases His Father in heaven, not man, who scorned the shame of others for us. In light of Him, His biography, we are defined and shaped. And we can live in light of that as new creations, holy and pleasing to God. We can love because He first loved us. We can put on a new self, which is the likeness of God. We can recognize that our old self was crucified in Him in order that it might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to that sin. And finally, we can be assured that He who began this good work in us, just as Paul, will bring it to completion the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is your biography? What is our biography in light of Christ? All right, let's pray. Father, we approach Your table today only because of Your gospel, and now we feed upon You spiritually because of Your grace, connected by faith. We ask that You would strengthen and assure us, God, in reflection, and that You would lift our hearts to Your throne room of grace. We are in need of You. We are in need that Your grace would give us completion in what You've called us to, whatever task. Meet with us now in faith. We pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen. As our elders come to the table,